Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for watching over us. We ask that you may open our hearts tonight, we may hear and understand. And again, Father, we thank you for your word and for your spirit and for Christian fellowship. We ask that we may be a people at this time in history that will respond to you and be obedient and do what you've called us to do at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read Revelation chapter 20, just a few of the verses down through 1 through 6, and then we'll go back. And what we're doing is, if you notice, and this is kind of interesting, if you notice, chapter 20, 1 through 6 is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And of all the things in Revelation, watch, Revelation, as we've just studied it, from chapter 4 up through chapter 19, covers a period of 7 years. And then we get to the 1,000-year millennium. Do you see a difference? 7 years, 1,000 years. The 1,000-year millennium gets 6 verses. Now, you know, where's the details? And the reason for this, again, just making a suggestion to you, is if you notice what we did the last time we talked about this and what we never got done, is the Old Testament. We got 6 verses, but the entire Old Testament is pointing towards John, I think, and the reason I'm slowing down and going through the Old Testament verse, I think the way that it's written, the balance here, you've got 15 chapters about 7 years, and then you've just got 6 verses referring to the millennium. Well, it's not important. Well, yeah, it's important, but it's already been written. It's in the Old Testament. The details are in the Old Testament. So John just puts it in chronological order, but the Bible scholars would know, or Bible students, Christians, believers, should be familiar and know what is going to take place during those 1,000 years. And so that's one of the reasons we're going back to the Old Testament looking at these things. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So we know as we are into this that there's going to be 1,000 years where he'll be locked up, but he will be set free. Satan will be released again. Then he says in verse 4, I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now this is the culmination of all the promises God has made, or the Lord or Jesus has made throughout the Old Testament to the apostles, Paul in reference to, even throughout the book of Revelation, of the rewarding, of the placing of power or the authority. This is not God's throne, but these are people being seated under God's authority on thrones. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, you know, just same with the context, that these are people, because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Most likely in context, referring to those that had been beheaded during the tribulation, or the first 19 chapters. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Again, that's the tribulation. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, speaking again of the resurrection and the rewarding of the faithful during that 1,000-year period. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now here is a distinction for the first, not the first time, but many Old Testament verses, John, not Old Testament, also Jesus, talks about there's a day coming when people will hear his voice and come out of the grave, some to everlasting righteousness or reward, some to everlasting torment. And the impression in that statement, now you watch prophecy, that impression in that statement is that there's a point in time where Jesus calls the dead to life, and then he brings the righteous into heaven and sends the others into outer darkness. But now we see that there is a point in time where the righteous are resurrected into the millennial kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead, meaning the unbelievers, are not going to be resurrected until after the 1,000 years. So now we've got what Jesus says, and we've got a distinction in it that there's going to be 2 events. Very similar, Old Testament prophecy many times talks about future events as if they are one single event at one point. But then actually after we get there, we realize that there's time separating those actual events. You see it in Jesus' ministry. When the Lord comes, you know, he'll establish his kingdom. Well, he did come, died on the cross, and then ascend into heaven. But he is going to return and establish his kingdom. Enoch's prophecy about the Lord's judgment was going to come to judge the earth. Well, he actually, as you read that, he was talking, it's real clear, he was talking about 2 events in history. He was talking about the flood, but he's also talking about the second coming at the end of the tribulation, or when Jesus comes back to judge the earth. He was talking about both events, but he put them in the same sermon about the Lord's judgment on the earth. But actually, we get into time and history. Enoch was talking about events that are thousands of years apart. And prophecy is similar to that. So this is important, this the parentheses here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years were ended, distinguishing a difference between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked unbelievers. These are going to go into the millennial kingdom. These will be resurrected into eternal damnation. Again, both a resurrection, but a different one. This is the, and it says right here, this is the first resurrection. And I believe we probably referred to this earlier. The first resurrection is the one you want to be part of. That is the resurrection that includes Jesus being resurrected from the grave, the rapture of the church, the return of the Old Testament saints, the resurrection of the tribulation saints, all the believers into the millennial kingdom. There is going to be a second resurrection or a second death that we're going to find out coming up later here in chapter 20, verse 11. And that's the great white throne judgment. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. That means they're believers. Blessed are they. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So the difference here is they will reign for 1,000 years. They will be priests. They are blessed. And the second death has no power over them. And that power is going to be released on the unbelievers who are then going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And the comparison is you're going to reign for 1,000 years and be priests of God and then enter the eternal state, or you're going to suffer the second death, and that will be the unbelievers. Now, we are in our notes, and I wanted to cover a few things here about the millennium, other things that we maybe have not mentioned. Let's go to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 40. Let's go to chapter 40 of Ezekiel. There's many things here, and I hope you're okay with this. Chapter 40. In the millennium, or in Ezekiel, is a discussion, a very detailed discussion, about a temple that has never, ever existed. It is not Solomon's temple. It is not the temple that Herod built. It's not Zerubbabel's temple. And it is not the temple that will be rebuilt in the tribulation. This temple is a completely different temple. If you study the Bible, there's really no other way of looking at it. You can call it spiritual if you want to, but it's pretty clear that it's not spiritual. In fact, this is just a drawing in my Bible here, you see. This is a drawing from the NIV Study Bible. And these are the details. That's how detailed, and many of you probably have the same, a similar thing. This is the details of this temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And that temple, the measurements do not match anything. This temple has never existed. This temple is not a spiritual temple in the sense of just being a figurative temple. It is a real temple that is going to be on a real earth in the real literal millennium. And it's amazing that you've got all these measurements here. Well, anyway, in chapters 40 through 48, or the end of the book, I think there's 48 chapters, I'm looking here quick. Yeah, you've got the details of the tribulation. Chapter 40 through 48 of Ezekiel is the tribulation. It's the temple that is the millennium, the thousand-year millennium. Let's read just the first verses here. Chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, that's back in around the year 573 B.C., that's when Ezekiel's been in exile now for the 25th year. In the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, now notice, he was in exile several years before the city actually fell in 586. On that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Took me where? Back to Jerusalem. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Now, we've mentioned this before, and we'll see it a couple more times. There it is. Jerusalem is on a mountain at this time. And when we go to Zechariah, we'll see that the change has already taken place. On whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. So coming down the south side of that mountain was the city of Jerusalem with the temple on the top of this mountain. That is formed, the mountain is formed upon Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation. And that's not surprising after we've gone through the book of Revelation. It talks about the earth being shaken, mountains falling, and islands disappearing. The whole topography. We saw the tsunami. We see things happening in the world today that this is just going to escalate until the whole earth surfaces change, and Jerusalem is a mountain, and the rest of the mountains have collapsed or fallen down. Let's continue. Verse 3. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. That'd be an angel. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod. The linen cord is a tape measure, and the measuring rod is a yardstick. And, of course, this would be a little bit longer than our yardsticks. They're measuring tools. The man said to me, Son of man. So the angel said to Ezekiel, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. Now that's a good way to start a sermon, really. For that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. Remember, they are in exile in 573. They think their nation has collapsed. But God says, I've given you promises, you will return. And this is their hope. This is what they're hanging on to. A literal fulfillment, a literal return. Then he goes, I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits. And that's fairly long. That's almost, I think, that's 10.5 feet tall. So it's a fairly long measuring rod or yardstick. And he goes through, again, I'm not going to read all the details. We've covered this over a year ago. But it's got all the measurements and the parts of the temple and everything. If you go over to chapter 42, it tells you about the rooms for the priests. Tells you where they're going to sacrifice. Chapter 43 is interesting because in chapter 43, we've already gone through 40, 41, and 42 talking about the temple. But as Ezekiel's standing there watching, it says, then the man, the angel, brought me, Ezekiel, to the gate facing east. So now they're on the east side of the temple, on the side facing east. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Well, now this is none other than Jesus Christ having returned to the Mount of Olives after the Battle of Armageddon, and he is coming into his temple. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus will return, he said, in his glory, in his Father's glory. And now, what is east? The Mount of Olives is to the east. And now the Lord is approaching the temple for his millennial reign. We've got the sheep and goat judgment. All these things that we've talked about chronologically are taking place, and he's going to be seated on his throne, call the nations before him, judge them, and begin the millennium, handing out positions, the thrones that are going to be set in place. The first resurrection is completed. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. I mean, the Lord has returned. And it's not Jesus just concealing his glory as he did on the first coming. All of his glory is being revealed, and the land is full of his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. In other words, if we go back to the book, at the beginning of the book, he saw a vision of the chariot with a wheel within a wheel coming down with the cherubim carrying it, and there was a man sitting on it. It was the Lord. He says it was the same glory. And then in chapter 9 and 10 of Ezekiel, back before the destruction, we're going back to like 595, something like this, B.C., Ezekiel saw a vision of where the Lord lifted up his glory and was moving out of the temple and came to the threshold before he exited the temple, and he spoke to the angels, and there was an angel with a writing kit, one, and there was 6 or 7 angels with deadly weapons, and the translation for the deadly weapons is club, you know, a smashing club. Whatever the deadly weapon was, it's translated the word deadly weapons. And the angel was told to go off and mark all those who grieve and mourn because of the wickedness done in the city, and to put a tau on them, the Hebrew letter, which would be a T or a cross on their forehead. And those were the ones that were going to be spared. And then once that angel was done and reported back to the Lord in the temple, he gave permission to the angels with the deadly weapons, go off and start striking everybody that doesn't have the tau on their forehead, crush them. And they began in the temple. They began killing the priest. Now, that was a spiritual releasing, I would say, of the judgment that was to come later on in 586 when the Babylonians came and fulfilled what was done spiritually that day. The Lord had them marked. The Lord marked the others for death. And then the Lord's glory left that temple. He heard the sound of the roar, the wings of the cherubim, and the Lord's glory lifted up and left the temple. And the next time we see it is, guess where? Over in Babylon with his people and abandoned the temple. So when the Babylonians come in, here's the question. Well, what happens when Nebuchadnezzar's men grab the Ark of the Covenant? Do they all die like an Indiana Jones? No, because it's a box. It's just a gold box. with the glory of God having departed. So if we find the ark today, potentially, there's nothing there. I mean, the ark, we may find the ark, but the glory is going to return at the beginning of the millennium, will return to the temple. At this time, it left, and it will return again. But anyway, that is what he's referring to when he says, the vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city. That's what I just told you about, chapter 9 and 10. And like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, that's chapter 1 and 2. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. So what he saw depart around 590 in a vision, and then the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, he now sees it returning, the glory returning, for the millennial reign. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He says, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. Now, I would guess this is the Lord speaking. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at the high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost with only a wall between me and them. In other words, they brought the idols into the temple. And on one side, they're worshiping the Lord. On the other room, they're worshiping idols. And you see that in Ezekiel also. They defiled my holy name by their detestable practice, so I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and their lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrance, its whole design, and all of its regulations and laws. Now, I think that's pretty clear what God's plan is right there. The people have sinned. God is not real to them. And so they've gone off into sin because it's not real. And I think this makes a lot of sense for us today. People walk away from God. They walk in things that are not godly because they don't fear God. And it's not so much being afraid as much of thinking of him as a reality, that this is true. So he says, explain this, let them know that I really have a plan. I'm really going to build this temple in their land. And when they understand that I'm really going to return and I'm really going to establish the kingdom and I'm really going to fulfill my promise, they'll be ashamed that they ever doubted. They'll be ashamed that they walked in sin, and they will respond with repentance and come back. And again, you know, that's one of the bases for Bible teaching, is trying to make God real to people. God's, notice what he says, let them consider the plan. Now here we're talking about the plan of the temple, but the plan of the temple includes the plan for Israel's future, the plan for God's people. Well, at the same time, let them consider the plan. We need to convince people today, consider the plan that God has for your life, for your future, for your eternity. Consider what he has planned. Why would you walk away from that? Why would you do it? Because it's not real. You don't understand it. But anyway, that's what's taking place in chapter 43. The altar is described in chapter 43, and we get very clear in instructions on the sacrifices that will continue. And again, there will be sacrifice in the millennial temple during the millennial reign of Christ, but it is not, the sacrifices are not for salvation, although they never were for salvation. In the Old Testament, they pointed towards the Messiah that was going to come. Here, the Messiah, the Lord himself, the crucified one, will be seated on the throne in all of his glory, and in front of him, they'll be demonstrating the work of the cross, his sacrifices, through offerings, through rituals, will be continuing proclaiming the glory of God, not just how bright he is, but his work on the cross when he came as a man and fulfilled God's purpose for all of eternity, for all of salvation. And that's what they'll be. They will be memorial offerings of memory of what he has done. Chapter 44. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. So the gate that the Lord walks in is going to be sealed shut, and no one will ever come in through that gate again. Then it goes on. Watch verse 3. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. So now we're introducing this concept right here. The prince, and you know, keep thinking, you know, stay with me. But once you see this, I think it's pretty simple. It's pretty clear. Now, who is the Lord? It says the prince will eat in the presence of the Lord. If we're going to stay with New Testament theology, and we're going to stay with what we understand about Jesus Christ, when it says the Lord has returned to his temple, the Lord is the glory has filled the temple, and here the prince is sitting in the presence of the Lord is talking about Jesus Christ. I mean, is everybody on board with that? The Lord, who is the prince? The prince is the only one who may eat in his presence. So now we got to identify who this prince is. He is entered by way of the portico and the gate and go out the same way. Then the man brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. And then he talks a little bit about some of the Levites. And what's interesting here about the Levites is some of the Levites were not faithful in their service. Now watch this in these next verses. Some of the Levites were not faithful in their service in their earthly ministry. They were believers. But when the people wanted to go worship idols, the Levites and the priests says, okay, I guess there's more money there. And they went with the people. Now, they themselves were believers, but they were fearful of the people. They respected the people, and they walked away from God's ministry and ministered to the idols. These Levites, you're going to find, are in the millennial kingdom. They're in the millennial temple. But in verse 10, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after the idols must bear the consequences of their sin. Now, they're still in the kingdom. They're still believers. But they cannot enter the temple. They must stay out among the people and continue ministering to the people, but they cannot enter into the presence. In other words, we have a very clear indication that what lines up with many other parts of the Bible is there is, I'm going to draw a box here, and not just because I'm just making this up. As a believer, you enter into the box. You enter into the kingdom of God. But according to your service, according to your faithfulness, will depend on how far you go towards, we're going to put a little throne right here. Okay, and again, this is not like a detailed theological graph here. But the Levites, who were believers but did not honor the Lord before the people in their earthly ministry, they enter, but they've got to stay back here in the outer courts outside the gates. The prince is one of them, is the only one here that is going to be able to come and eat in the presence of the Lord in this case. And other people are going to get closer and have different positions of authority, which Jesus teaches, Paul teaches, the Revelation encourages, all with chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation, talking about being faithful and he'll reward you. But anyway, we see that here in chapter 44. Chapter 45, it says, when you, now this is, again, getting very detailed right here, but we're going to refer to it. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you are to present the Lord a portion of the land as a sacred district, 25,000 cubits long and 200,000 cubits wide. The entire area will be holy. Of this section, 500 cubits square is to be for the sanctuary. So what I'm going to draw up here very quickly, what's going to happen here, and again, this is an entire study in itself, and I don't want to bog this down any more than it is. And you may have some diagrams in your Bibles already. It's going to be something like this. What is going to take place in this next chapter is the land of Israel is going to be divided up. There's going to be a section, a square section right here in the middle that is going to be set aside for the Lord. And that is holy to the Lord. That is the holy part of the temple. This part here is going to be given to the prince and his family. Then they're going to start dividing it something like this, slices of it going up, and different tribes, again, I'm not sure, I'd have to look at my notes. Different tribes are going to be given different parts of the land of Israel. And it's all detailed here, and again, maybe you've got some diagrams. Also, I guess the Levites have got a part down here too. But the land of Israel is divided up for the tribes, for their inhabitants, for their possessions. And again, that's what's taking place here in chapter 45. 46, here we go. Look in chapter 46, verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The gate of the inner court facing east is to be shut on the six working days, but on the Sabbath day, on the day of the new moon, it is to be opened. So there's a gate right here on the temple facing east right here. During the working days, this gate is shut. But during the Sabbath day, that's open during the new moon's festivals. Watch this, verse 2. The prince is to enter from the outside through the portico of the gateway and stand by the gatepost. The priests are to sacrifice his burnt offerings and his fellowship offerings. He is to worship at the threshold of the gateway and then go out by the gate, but the gate will not be shut until evening. And it describes how that prince will behave and operate those. There are several feasts. If you look in verse 18, if you don't mind, of chapter 45, I'm just going to shoot these at you real quick. I'm just giving you how many details. This is about the millennial temple and what is taking place in Israel during the millennium. Chapter 45, verse 18. That feast is the first one. It's to cleanse the sanctuary, the first day of the first month. In verse 20, right around there, the seventh day of the first month is unintentional sins and atonement for the temple. The 14th day of the first month will be Passover. That's in verse 22. Days 15 through 21 of the first month, that is the feast of unleavened bread. And that's in right around verses 23, 24 there. At the end of chapter 20 or 45, you've got the fifth day of the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 46, verses 1 and 2 mentions the Sabbath day and the new moon. We just read that about the prince. Verse 9, just interesting. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, whoever enters by the north gate to worship is to go out the south gate. And whoever enters by the south gate is to go out the north gate. I mean, it's like traffic on Monday morning. Because this place, we're going to find out if we keep going here, this place is nonstop. So if you're coming in the north gate, you just progress right on through the temple, offer your sacrifice, and please just exit through the south gate. If you're coming in using the south entrance, you'll pass by the temple and use the southern exit and exit this way, and please keep the crowd moving. And it gives you the details of how the crowds are going to be moving. In verse 11, at the festivals and the appointed feasts, now we've got the festivals and appointed days described. Verse 12 is the free will offering is described. Verse 13, the daily and morning sacrifices are described. And in verse 16, we go back to the prince. This is what the sovereign Lord says. If the prince makes a gift from his inheritance to one of his sons, it will also belong to his descendants. It is to be their property by inheritance. And remember, this area here, over here, on this east side of the holy square, and over on this side belongs to the prince. And during the millennium, it's his portion to divide up for his inheritance. I'm telling about that right there. Let's go, just real quickly, let's go back to Ezekiel. Let's go back to Isaiah. We're going to come back to Ezekiel, please. Go to Isaiah 55. And you do not have to accept what I'm about to say or share with you. But in Isaiah 55, we're just jumping into the middle of a verse right here, middle of a chapter. Isaiah 55, verse 3, it says, give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. So in there is a promise to Israel. In there is a promise to David. And that promise to David can be extended to his family and his sons for all time, ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus. But I believe we're going to see here, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 34, go back to Ezekiel 34, that God has a plan for David in the millennial temple, in the millennial kingdom. And this is something I put it on the back burner, keep it in your mind. But there are some, it kind of gives you an impression of what God has planned. But anyway, about for everybody. Look at this in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Let's begin in verse 20. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. Now this is going back to the sheep and goat judgment of when the Lord returns. Again, Israel, as you look at this, will have gone through the tribulation, and they will be the lean, they will be the skinny, they'll be the neglected sheep. But there will be fat sheep, And you can pick this theme up in Zechariah also, where the shepherd, the false shepherd, which is a prophecy of the Antichrist, will abuse the sheep. He'll use them for his own advantage. And you can see that in even today in leadership. Of some leaders are helping people. Other leaders are using people to fatten their own portfolio. In this case, the Lord says, I'm going to judge between the sheep. And there's going to be fat sheep, there's going to be lean sheep. And I know why the lean sheep are lean. It's because the fat sheep abuse them. In other words, potentially what you got here is Matthew 25 talking about the sheep and the goat judgment. He's going to distinguish between them. It goes on. Verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So in other words, David was a good, faithful king. Now, we know the life of David, which is going to cut us all some slack because we got the details. But David was a faithful shepherd. He was faithful with the sheep when he was a shepherd. He was faithful with the people of Israel, although he made mistakes. And there's times that he himself padded his own portfolio, but David always repented and came back. He was a man after God's own heart. He was not a man without sin. But whatever the case, I, the Lord, have spoken. And we can just go, I don't know if that's right. I don't know what it looks like. He's saying, I have spoken. This is him. So now we erase this right here where it says the prince's property, since we're, you know, in the same book. This is David, and David will be their shepherd. And he will deal with them rightly. He will restore as the shepherd. Now again, Jesus is the, we've seen in Zechariah chapter 14, Jesus is king of the earth. It says that. He's king of the earth. David is the prince of Israel. So in truth, Jesus will be the king of Israel. But Jesus is really the emperor of all the kingdoms. And there'll be kings under God, believer kings, priest kings for Jesus ruling the nations at this time, and David will be the ruler of Israel. And when you think about it, it's like, well, who else would it be? I mean, he was the great king of Israel, and he will be rewarded with this position for all of the millennium. Now, again, that's interesting. It's you want to spiritualize it and go somewhere else with it. I'm just showing you what's there. And go to chapter 37, verse 24. This is, let's begin in chapter, man, this is good stuff here. This goes on and on and on. Chapter 37, verse 15, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with them, That's what you're supposed to write on the stick. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. So in other words, at this time, Ezekiel was to go to the people in chapter 37 as he's ministering, prophesying to them, take one stick and say something about Judah, and the other stick says something about Ephraim, which is Israel, which is the northern tribe. Judah's the southern tribe. Take those two sticks, put them together and tie them together. It's one stick. And it's a sign, meaning in my millennial kingdom, there's not going to be two nations. There's going to be one. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, the northern 10 tribes, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they'll become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves and have idols, vile images, or with any other of the offenses, for I will save them from all of their sinful backsliding. Now notice, there, he just mentions it, but this is one of the huge themes in the millennial teaching is I will save them from their sinful backsliding. That's what the NIV translates it as. But that is where it talks about in Zechariah and other places where the Spirit of God is poured out on them and they're given the heart of flesh, the heart with the Spirit of God written on them. They will receive at that time basically the new birth. It's what the church received in the church age where the Spirit came in and changed them Israel at the beginning of the millennium as a nation, the believers in Israel will be changed as a nation and will be cured of their backsliding. And I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. That's his plan for them. But then in verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob and the land where their fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So that's why in the book of Ezekiel, when it mentions the prince, when it mentions the king of Israel, when it mentions David, when it mentions the prince eating in the presence of the Lord, I believe we're talking about David in his resurrected state, in his resurrected position of authority on the throne of Israel under the leadership of Jesus Christ, who is the king of the world. Anyway, let's go back to chapter, just kind of finish breezing through chapter 45, 46. 46 of Ezekiel, oh yeah, 47. And what I'm doing here, I'm kind of covering these chapters because if I continued through the notes, every time we'd be bouncing back into these chapters several times. In fact, we may have to by the time we get done. Another thing that we're going to see, here's Jerusalem, is this. Chapter 48. The man, chapter 47, verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. So if we were to take this right here, see, there's Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, on top of the mountain, is the temple. And the temple, here's like an enlarged drawing of it. Again, it's pathetically done. It's not that long. This is facing east. Here's the threshold. Well, actually, let's do this. This would be the temple. This would be the walls of the temple going around the outside. Ezekiel started measuring all of these. Coming out of this right here, coming out of the temple is a stream of water. And it's going to flow down this way. It's going to flow out through the south of the temple. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. See, that's why I got it here, because the altar is right here. The altar is sitting right in front of the temple building itself. Remember, they got the altar, you got the bronze basin, and coming out is a river. Now remember, this is on the mountain. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, toward, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. So this would be the north gate. The angel takes him out here and leads him around to the east side over here. The man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand. He measured off 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through water that was ankle deep. So in other words, as he begins to measure this, he starts measuring off the river that's flowing down here, and as he's the water basically it starts off as a stream coming out of the temple like a leaking faucet, you know, but by the time it gets down here, it continues to grow and it becomes, well, you've read this before. That was water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000, led me through water that was up to my waist. So now you see, this is not like dropping off. I mean, this is 1,000 cubits is a long ways. What's our measurement? That's like 1,500 feet. So 1,500 feet would be, is that like 300 feet of football fields? That'd be like 5 football fields. So he leads him off, measure off 5 football fields, and it's ankle deep, measure off 5 more football fields, it's knee deep, 5 more football fields, it's waist deep, and after 5 more football fields or 1,000 cubits, it was a river that no one could cross. As this thing continues to branch. So this thing is spreading out very wide, very quick, but it's very shallow. It was deep enough to swim in, and a river that no one could cross. He asked me, son of man, do you see this? Now, why is Ezekiel being shown this? So he can write it down, so that the people can read it. Israel, in our case, us. Why is God doing this? It's very clear. Son of man, do you see this? God wants us to know what this is going to be like. This is going to be an impressive place. It's worth waiting for. It's worth living for. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw, again, of course, his robe and stuff would be wet because he's been out there in the water. I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. So now on each side of the river is a great number of trees. He said, the water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, which is the Jordan Valley, where it enters the sea. So now, here we go back to our diagram here. It's flowing out this way. It goes down into the Araba, which is the Jordan Valley, which is down towards this way, and goes into the sea. Well, now this is a huge river going this way here. And now the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea today because it's the lowest place on the earth. All the water flows, you know, come down Mount Hermon up here, flows down in here, flows down. It's fresh water. There's fish and stuff up here. Peter and disciples fished up here. But when it gets down in here, there's nowhere for it to go. It can't flow anywhere because it's at the bottom of the world, per se. And it evaporates, but it leaves all the minerals. So all the minerals that it picks up all the way just have stayed there for years and years. Just minerals stay. You know, you did that little experiment as a kid. You know, you put salt in a bottle and let it evaporate in the salt crystals. That's what this is. But on this particular day, remember the topography has changed. There's been earthquakes. The earth has changed. But also, this is going to be getting so much water. It's going to be filling up that it's going to end up flowing out of the bottom of this down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is, if you go back over here real quickly, the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Red Sea. There's the Sinai Peninsula. There's the Gulf of Aqaba right there. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan, Galilee. Here's the temple. River flows down here. This fills up, and it's going to come out. Well, we'll read it here in just a minute. It's going to come out here, and it's going to flow down to the Gulf of Aqaba and fill. Well, let's just read it. The water flows, I mean, verse 8 of chapter 47 of Ezekiel. This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, the Jordan Valley, where it enters the sea, the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Englam. And those are two places along the Dead Sea here. That's where David hid in the cave of En-Gedi. Those are places right along the Dead Sea. Fishermen will stand right here during the millennium. So they'll be fishing in the millennium. PETA will have had their day and have been passed away. And we're going to be back to eating meat. Fishermen will be standing along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, watch, like the fish of the Great Sea. Now the Great Sea is this Mediterranean Sea. And we're going to find out that this water here is actually going to flow both ways and it's going to be connected like this right here. In other words, Israel is going to be a seaport, or Jerusalem is going to be a seaport. But the swarms and marshes will not become fresh. They'll be left for salt. So now they're not going to destroy all because the salt, even in the millennium, the salt deposits towards the bottom of the Dead Sea are very valuable. And they're going to use those for something. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they'll bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Now this theme is picked up again in Revelation chapter 22 by John. But all along here are trees along the sides and the fruit is producing every month. See, we have seasons now. This is kind of crazy. We have a season every year. Fruit once a year. The seasons, this whole climate is going to go into such a fast pace that we'll go through the seasons every month. The seasons will come and go every month, at least for the fruit season. You'll have a harvest every month because of this water, because of the presence of the Lord, because the curse has been removed. I mean, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and before the ground was cursed by the Lord, just imagine what the Garden of Eden was like. I mean, this thing is in, the earth is in slow motion right now. And going back to Romans, when it says the creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed so it can be released from its bondage. In other words, creation is producing right now as if it were in prison. I mean, how productive can someone be in a prison cell? They can do a few things, but when you let them out of prison, their life is in full swing. They can use all their time, use all their resources. They're very productive. The earth is in bondage. Romans 8 says that. And when the sons of God are revealed, creation is released from its bondage, and we're going to go into a speed of production where creation is wanting to operate at its normal capacity, which is every month of producing fruit. The next part talks about boundaries of the land. Talking more about that. Verse 48 gives us actually the divisions of the land for each of the tribes of Israel, kind of what I was drawing up there earlier, and finishes that up. And let's look in chapter 48, verse 35. It says the distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, talking about one of the sides for the tribes there. And then finally it says, or on the gates of the city there, and then it says, and the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There. And that's the name of the city. Not necessarily Jerusalem, but the name of the city is The Lord Is There. So that is going to be a fantastic place there in the millennium. Go if you would, please. We need to quit. What time is it? Okay, let's go to I'm looking on the notes here, and we got to Ezekiel chapter on number 17 on the fourth page at the bottom. There's the land of Israel. I got all kinds of typos on this. I never changed it yet. It says the land of Israel will possess enlarged borders and will be divided into east and west strips for the 12 tribes. And we covered that there. You see that in chapter 48. The territory of Judah will be level, but Jerusalem will be elevated. Well, let's look at that. We've mentioned that before. Let's flip over to Isaiah 2. We saw that in that Ezekiel was taken to a high mountain. And that's just not some weird verse. That's the millennium. And whenever you mention the high mountain or Jerusalem on a mountain, you're in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, in the last days, it's talking about the end, the millennium, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. As chief among the mountains, it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So not only are we talking about the Lord's temple being there, we're talking about Jerusalem being on a mountain, the temple being on that mountain, but we're also talking about all the nations streaming to it. And that, like we talked about in Ezekiel, if you come in the north gate, you exit down south gate. If you come in the south gate, just go on by, offer your sacrifice, and move out the north gate. Please keep the crowd moving. Why? Because we're going to find out if we continue to look at this, Jerusalem is going to be, or the name of the new city will be, The Lord Is There, is going to be a huge, very busy city. Many people, it says in verse 3, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we will walk in His paths. And again, that's part of the purpose of the sacrifices. The Israel of the sacrifice, if we'd go through all those sacrifices, they're not just teaching that Jesus is going to die on the cross for our sins, although they teach that. They're teaching how to have fellowship with the Lord. They're teaching the practice. They're teaching principles of life. The law has got everything in it that the Lord will need to teach His people. And it's not about legalism. It's about the truth and how to work in this earth. He'll teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law, there it is, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Some people say the law is the Old Testament, the word of the Lord is the New Testament revelation, which is probably a stretch. But verse 4, He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes. I think we've already read that verse, but let's go to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Micah 4, verse 1, and again, this is repeats the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. And finally, let's go to Zechariah 14. And then I think we will quit with that tonight. Zechariah 14. Chapter 14, looking in verse 3, chapter 1 and 2 talks about the Armageddon attack or the last battle by the Antichrist. The Lord returns, chapter 14, verse 3, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. That's where He comes east into the temple. East of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Now this is interesting here too. So now we've got the Mount of Olives. Let's just draw a mound right here. This would be north, south, east, west. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. That's why I can't do that because I need a different angle on this. Let's do this. Let's do an aerial view of the Mount of Olives. Okay. It'd be split in two from east to west right here. There'd be something like this, right? You understand what I'm saying? The crack goes this way. The earthquake splits it that way. East to west, forming a great valley. That looks kind of strange. And half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. So the earthquake is going to move the Mount of Olives this way. Remember, the temple is going to be over here on the east side. So the mountain moves this way. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Aziel, and it will flee, and you will flee as you did in the days of the earthquake. This is going to, again, this earthquake is going to extend further down through Jerusalem, and the people will flee to be delivered from the Antichrist. Verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. So in other words, almost as if he's going to freeze time there and get his millennium established. Verse 8, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Now that's the same thing we saw from Ezekiel. Half to the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half to the western sea. Now this is how we know that it's going to continue, and it mentions there's going to be fish like the Mediterranean fish are going to be in the Dead Sea. Well, now we know how they're going to get there. In the summer and in the winter. So it's going to be a seaport, not just a little stream. The Lord will, here it is, we talked about David being prince of Israel. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be, or name the only name. So there'll be one Lord, or there'll be one emperor on the earth at that time, the Lord. The whole land from Geba, that's to the north, to Rimmon, that's in the south, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, which will be like the Jordan Valley level. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. After this catastrophic event of this shaking of the earth and the earthquake, it's going to go up, but now it says, and it's going to stay there. It will remain in its place. From the Benjamin Gate to the side of the first gate to the corner gate, and these are, you know, different locations. The corner gate is on the west wall, and from the Tower of Hanel, which is in the north wall, to the royal wine press, which is south of the city, it will be inhabited. Never again, that's that south side of the city that Ezekiel saw, like south side of the mountain that was inhabited. It will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. No nation will ever come against Jerusalem again. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. We've read this before. This is his battle plan that day. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. We refer to all this about when the blood was flowing up the horse's bridle. Great panic will strike. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. Similar plague will strike the horses. Verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. Now, who are these survivors? My friends, I'm going to get rid of this crazy picture here. It looks like an Easter egg or something on the board here. The survivors, who are the survivors? Survivors. Survivors from all the nations. Remember the sheep and goat judgment. All the survivors are going to be brought before the Lord on His temple. And He's going to divide them, the sheep and the goats. Or, according to Ezekiel, the lean and the fat. The survivors that are going to enter into the millennium are going to be the believers. There is going to be no unbelievers. The unbelievers are going to be separated from the believers at that time. Two men be walking up a hill. One will be taken, one will be left. Who's going to be left? The survivor, the believer will be left. The one taken, the unbeliever, the goat, the fat sheep will be removed, cast into outer darkness. And these survivors that will enter into the millennium, it says, will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, that's the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. You have to go worship in Jerusalem. And I want to show you one more verse before we're done tonight. We're going to draw this little city here. That's the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to show you a word here in just a minute. There are going to be camps around the city. If remember, the prince's territory extends around, or to the Dead Sea is the prince's territory, and then from here over to the Jordan River is David's territory. But there's going to be this sacred square, the holy square. And this is going to be filled with camps of people, suburbs, if you will, hotels, whatever, businesses, because of the heavy flow of people coming to see Jesus Christ. It says, if the Egyptians' people do not take part, they will have no rain. So at first, all the survivors are going to go up to worship him because they're believers. But as we find out, these survivors are going to start to have descendants, and we're going to start having family trees. And eventually, some of these family tree is going to produce some unbelievers. Some of these will end up through a thousand years, will become pockets in the nations, or maybe an entire nation of a particular group of people, and they'll reject the Lord. Well, they'll learn you can't, because you can't reject the Lord, but you have to follow His commands, you have to follow Him, you have to worship Him, go through all these rituals. The earth is filled with His knowledge, and otherwise they'll send no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So now we almost get a cycle of judgment. We get this out of Leviticus, the four or five cycles of judgment. It begins with fear, goes to economic upheaval, it goes into crime, it goes into the land being struck with a sword, and then it goes to the overthrow of your nation. Again, we can study that again later. But that is the law of Moses. That is how God deals with nations in time, in history. We see it repeated through Israel. We are in that cycle ourselves. It's clear where we're at. It's not magical. It's not mystical. You don't need a prophet. Read the Bible. There it is. This is where we're at. Check. We're 40 years away. We either change or we don't change. Well, now we see right here that if they don't come and worship, they'll have no rain. That says right there, if the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they'll have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Meaning if they do not respond to the first cycles of judgment, He'll take them into the next level, which now is not no rain, it's a plague, which is much worse than that. And now they get the plague, it's like, now are you going to come worship? No, we refuse. Fine, in 40 years or within the next generation, your nation's gone. We just leave the plague and run you out. You're done. We don't have to worry about you anymore. Now that's how God controls history. People say, well, I don't know if He would do that. He did it at the flood. That's how He controlled Noah's generation. The whole thing's gone crazy. Get rid of them all. And He's done this. How do you think He's maintained, if within Noah was 10 generations from Adam, and the world got so bad in 10 generations, God had to wipe it all out. How do you think God has continued now through 5,000 years of history, and we are still living in a peaceful nation that we can walk out in the streets and we got... How do we get here? Because God takes nations, when they get to this level, He removes them so that we may make 5,000 years out of history. Otherwise, we didn't make 10 generations. By Noah's day, there's 8 people left, and he had to flood the whole earth. And so he began and put them in nations and takes them to this cycle so he can remove pockets of people at a time. America is not exempt. Israel is not exempt. All nations fall through. In fact, that's how he'll control the millennium. That's how he'll make 1,000 years in the millennium, is with this very practice right here. He'll bring on them. Now, listen, there's been some teaching, well, God will never do something like that. And this Hebrew word really means He'll just allow it. You can jump and do your linguistic exercises if you want to and your gymnastic stunts, but this is in a time period where Satan is locked up, there is no curse on the earth, and Jesus Christ is controlling everything. Jesus Christ does this. Get a different Bible if that doesn't make sense, but that's... This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots. In the Lord's house will be like the sacred bulls in front of the altar. In other words, the bells of horses, that's the public life. The cooking pots, that's the private life. And then the temple life, that's the religious life. So bells on horses, that's where jingle, jingle, jingle out in the streets. That's public. Pots is your... cooking pots is your private life in your own kitchen, and then talking about the Lord's temple, that's your religious life. In other words, in the Old Testament, the religious things were set apart for the Lord. But in the millennium, everything you use in public, set apart for the Lord, it's holy. Everything you use in private, set apart for the Lord, it's holy. And it continues on in the temple. In other words, in that day, you can't go anywhere and not be in the temple. Everything will be holy to the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this, and again, I've got to wrap this up, is in history, in the Old Testament, there was just a few things that were holy to the Lord. They had to be holy, and if the holy got touched by the unclean, it became unclean. We are now in the church age. Now, this is interesting. This will set you free. In the church age, when the clean touches the unclean, the unclean becomes clean in the church age. You know what I'm saying? Meaning, if you can use it for the Lord's glory, it's that you don't have to run away from certain foods or certain things. Because, I mean, there's still sin is sin, but there are not items that have become unclean. You can pick it up and use it, and you, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Use it for God's glory. Now, read this right here. It says, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them, and on that day there will be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Because if you come to the house of the Lord Almighty, you yourself will be clean. Now there's a verse, I can't remember where it's at. Go to Revelation quickly, last chapter, chapter 20. I want to show you one word here quick for next week. There's a verse in the Bible that says that very thing, and I can't remember where it is. A prophet speaking of the day that's going to come when if the unclean touches the clean in the Old Testament, in the law, it became unclean. But he says the day is coming where if the clean touches the unclean, it itself will become clean. Remember I talked about the camps around here, and there's a word right here in chapter 20, verse 9. And we'll pick this up next week when we get here. I was going to try and get here tonight, but we didn't. Chapter 20, verse 9, talking about Satan's last rebellion. When he takes all of these descendants and he has one more group, one last run, Gog and Magog, of all the leaders of the world and those people of the world that are in rebellion towards God. God gives them one chance to rebel. We'll talk about that next week. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp, there it is, the word camp, of God's people, the city he loves. That word camp is the same word used for Roman military camps that are set up or stationed around a base or military bases. And so that right there, this becomes the Lord's camp, the Lord's military base per se, but they're there not for military purposes. They're there for religious purposes. It's his center of operation. And they are going, this Gog and Magog is going to encircle the people that are encamped or positioned. It doesn't have to be a tent. It can be like a military base, buildings. It's an organized streets. These people are here for the Lord. They're here for the service of the Lord. And this whole area is going to be filled with people. They are surrounded by the nations, amazingly, surrounded by the nations from Gog and Magog. We'll talk about that next week. And just like the millennium, with an iron scepter, he rules with an iron scepter. They no more get in position. There's not a battle. The battle of Armageddon was more of a battle than this was. They're consumed with fire out of heaven. He rules them with an iron. They organize. They get in one position. He goes, boom. They're gone. And we'll talk about the reasons for that revolt. And there are several ideas on why that revolt is even in the Bible. And we'll talk about that next week. If we get there. Father, we do thank you for your word and ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may apply it to our lives. We thank you for revealing this to us. We ask that we may be a people who has this in our hearts, in our souls, that as we live our life and make decisions. We look forward to this day and ask that we may be faithful at this time in history, that we may walk in the fullness of your glory in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any thoughts or questions?